to everyone?
I think Ron's back there eating donuts.
Okay. We'll let him. We'll let him. Test check. Whenever you're ready, we can go ahead and get started. Alrighty, let's go ahead and open up with prayer. Father, I thank you for tonight and another opportunity to come together and to study your word, particularly again in the Old Testament here. Lord, I just pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight as we discuss some critical theories and some people who have maligned your word and said that it is not to be trusted or reliable. Lord, I just pray that as we look into these ideas, you would help give us wisdom, that we would think properly about how to analyze these things, Lord God, and think properly about your word. And I just pray that you would bless our time together with the presence and power of your Holy Spirit and enlighten our minds for your glory and for our good. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, we're on Genesis to Joshua, lesson 3, and we're still on the same rough topic as we've been for the last two lessons, right? We've been kind of talking about a little bit of an introduction here before we get into any of the scripture. We've been just talking about kind of the history of how Genesis through Joshua, the Pentateuch, have been interpreted, right? We talked about the Enlightenment, right, and the effects that the Enlightenment brought upon biblical interpretation. Can anyone give me one of the effects of the Enlightenment on biblical interpretation?
Yes.
All right, give me one.
No, I have to find it here, but I'm sure somebody can.
Oh, okay. Yeah, you got this perspective that man is the measure of all things, right? And rather than starting with the Bible and God's Word as the foundation, we would start with our reason, right? And what I can think through, that's what's going to tell me what is right or wrong, or I'm going to determine truth for myself, right? I'm going to determine what is right and wrong for myself, which once we get into Genesis, we'll see that was the fundamental mistake that Adam and Eve made from the beginning. That I get to determine what is right and wrong for myself. It's up to me. I have moral autonomy, intellectual autonomy, where it is up to me to decide. And that's what the Enlightenment kind of brought. Rather than reading the Bible from a faith-based perspective that said, I will listen to God's word and believe it, we read it with a critical perspective and said, this is wrong and incorrect, and I'm going to find out where it's wrong and incorrect because I'm so smart. That's really how things started to go. No, it certainly isn't. In regards to applying these sort of perspectives to the Bible, I'm not positive, especially in medieval history back then. Once you get into that kind of Dark Ages period and all that stuff, tracing the history of God's church through that time period is difficult and foggy, you know. But certainly nothing new here, right? There really isn't anything new. And we see these same things repeated over and over in our day today. So... Good point. So we saw that. Anyone want to give me a result of the Enlightenment? Particularly, what was the type of interpretation they were aiming for? They were coming from a deistic perspective, yes, but the sort of interpretation they were looking for, rather than reading it. Reading the Bible one way, they wanted you to read it a different way. What was that?
From a non-historical standpoint, separation systematic theology and historical.
Exactly. You got it. You guys got there. Teamwork. Yeah, they wanted to separate history from theology, right? And so basically what they did is took any historical claims that were made in the Bible and basically said, well, these don't count, these are lies, these are fabrications that people just made up as they went. Why? Because we know the Bible is an ideological book, right? It's a book that's promoting a certain theology, and therefore it has its own agenda. And if it has its own agenda, its history can't be trusted. That's kind of the perspective they came from. They also put forward the idea of an objective interpretation, right? This, and I called it a false goal of objective interpretation. Why is that a false goal, being able to interpret the Bible objectively? Exactly, exactly. They try to put forward this idea that when you come to read the Scriptures, you shouldn't bring any perspective with you. You should try to come into it with a completely open and free mind. Heck, you hear this nowadays from many enlightened scientific type folk, right? They like to represent this perspective that they're open to things, right? You're closed-minded, but they're open-minded, right? You have to have heard sort of criticisms like this. And it stems from the same type of idea. This idea being, well, if you have a certain belief system or you have a certain way of thinking, you need to check those beliefs at the door in order to come in and actually do an academic or intellectual study of the topic. Because otherwise you're coming at it with a bias. And just as Rod noted, well, so are they. They come at it with a bias also. Everybody comes to their study of any topic with certain presuppositions. You have yours, they have theirs. We should note them, recognize them, and then try to move on and proceed in a logical fashion. But to simply deny them and pretend that they're not there, or to pretend that one group is subjective while the other is objective, is frankly just dishonest. Right, exactly. Even that statement itself is a subjective statement. That's according to him, right? According to him, that there's it's objectively true that things are only subjective, right? You can kind of see the bias there as they break it down, and sometimes they don't even see it. But those things need to be pointed out. The bottom line being that it is always subjective in some way, shape, or form. The important point is to recognize your presuppositions and take them for what they are and try to move forward, right? You have to know that you have them and then say, okay, now I'm going to try to, read the Bible, understanding my presuppositions and trying to approach it from that sort of perspective and know that I have these things going in. If you're trying to claim that you're objective, you're simply deluding yourself, right? And you actually wind up in a more dangerous state because you think that you're interpreting the Bible objectively when in reality you are imposing your own presuppositions on the text unknowingly, right? At least if we're going to do it, let's do it knowingly, okay? We have to do it, so let's do it knowingly, knowing what perspective we're coming to the Bible with, and then go from there. Right.
Now, we're looking at all this in the light of faith, so to speak, and that greatly shades our interpretation. So when I read this, and you read this, and you read this, we, in faith, so to speak, we see it from a certain perspective.
Right.
We cannot talk to non-believers about this and expect them to see anything other than a stumbling block or foolishness.
Right.
So, to me, it's kind of depressing on the one hand, but as long as I realize that, I try not to cast my pearls before swine, but I still want to evangelize and to preach the gospel message.
Sure.
But trying to argue with a theologian back at William Buell College, where I spent some time, a Baptist liberal arts college, infested with New Age higher criticism.
Sure.
Stuff in the early 60s. I didn't argue with them a whole lot there, even though I saw that there was some real problems with things denied in the Bible.
Right.
That's his perspective, and I don't think the guy's a believer, was my first thought, so I'm not going to argue with him. I will just parrot back what I have to parrot back
right.
And pass the class.
Right.
And I go on with it. That's just it. So, the bottom line is, objective or subjective, if you're talking to the wrong guy who has no faith in this at all, you're wasting your breath, I think.
Well, apart from the Holy Spirit, right?
Well, that's it.
And that's just it. As you preach, the Holy Spirit, you hope that He will move and use your words. Because you're right. Apart from His work, it's foolishness, right? And they don't understand. They just don't understand, right? You know, it's so funny, too. We'll do all that we can to try and intellectually justify the Scriptures and all of these things. But the Bible makes it very, very clear that it's by faith that we believe that God created the heavens and the earth out of nothing, you know? This is something that is grasped by faith, first and foremost. I think there are good intellectual reasons for what we believe, and I think apologetics are an important, helpful endeavor. But ultimately, you're right. It boils down to the fact that God has placed in me a seed of faith that is not placed in the Joe Schmo, the unbeliever, right? And unless God does a work in his heart, he's not going to believe.
And he points out in Romans that the elements of the universe that show the hand of God in it are clearly visible to everybody.
Right.
But some believe it and some don't.
Yep. Yeah, definitely. And I think the important thing out of all of this is that we need to drive home the point that there is no objective interpretation, okay? Completely 100% objective interpretation doesn't exist. Interpretation by nature of the word is a subjective endeavor, right? It's something that we engage in, we have personal biases, etc. Again, they need to be recognized and we need to go forward from there. Don't let the unbeliever in either the biblical interpretation realm or another realm try to sucker you into this idea that you are biased and he is open-minded. It is simply not the case. So don't let them try to bully you. I've seen this happen many times. I've been bullied myself on many occasions by an intellectual who truly thinks that he is open-minded and willing to assess all of the possibilities, and yet I am closed-minded and I have a Sunday school type of faith. So just don't be bullied by that sort of rhetoric. Okay. Then, after we discussed those things, the Enlightenment, we talked about the composition of the Pentateuch, and we specifically talked about a theory on how the Pentateuch came together called the documentary hypothesis. Okay, does anyone remember what the documentary hypothesis is?
J-E-D-P.
Exactly, J-E-D-P, right? Yep, Wellhausen came up with it, J-E-D-P. What does J-E-D-P stand for? Right, they're the first letters of what these supposed texts or documents are, right? So the J document is the Yahweh document, right? The E document's Elohim, D is Deuteronomy, and P is Priestly. And the idea is that there was a guy, we call him the Redactor, who came together and he stitched all of these documents together to make what is your Pentateuch, right? Your Pentateuch being Genesis through Deuteronomy, correct? So that's the idea. He stitched all this stuff together, and they've got all these different breakdowns for how you can tell which document it's from, right? And different ideas on how it came together, different dates and time periods, and you can look at different books of the Bible to see where these different documents came in and started. So we talked about that. And it really was, like I said, a dominant theory for more than 100 years in biblical criticism. It's not as dominant anymore, and we're going to get to some of the other ideas and theories that are more popular today, but you really have to understand what was going on here if you're going to understand anything about, interpretive theory of your Pentateuch. This is just so fundamental. So we talked about that, and then we talked about some problems. Can anyone remember any of the problems that we talked about with this theory that ended up kind of being the downfall of it? Right, okay. And what do we mean by that? Problem with the sources? Yeah, okay. Exactly, yeah. 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 Yeah, the sources being the J source, the E source, the D source, the P source, right? And the whole point is as the theory developed over the years, people started adding more sources, they started taking sources away, And it became very clear after a while that, like I said last time, we're all just kind of making this up as we go along, right? And, you know, many obviously didn't think that, but over time it started to erode at the theory, right? If for a long time we've thought of JEDP as the four sources, but now 50 years later we've stricken the E source out and we've got two P sources and three J sources and all this other stuff, you start to kind of step back and go, hold on a second. How do we really know that there was this source? It's not like we can go to any ancient manuscript and go, oh, everything that we think is from J is right here, but nothing else is. This might have been one of the original J sources or something like that. We don't have anything like that, right? And so we started to realize this is kind of all just speculation, and who really knows if it's right? So that certainly eroded at the theory. What was another one? Exactly. Better understanding of ancient Near East texts, right? A-N-E texts. The whole idea of that is a lot of these criticisms that were criterion for differing documents, we ended up recognizing, hold on a second, the Hittites wrote like this too. And we started looking at some Egyptian texts and other texts during the time period. It's like, hold on. If we've got this whole documentary hypothesis built on these criterion, and then we read other, completely other civilizations that don't have anything to do with the Jews, and their texts exhibit a lot of the same criteria, right? Without any sort of documentary hypothesis to back them up, maybe this is just how they wrote at the time. Maybe, you know, novel thought here, but perhaps this is just representative of the writing style at the time. So a lot of these things, you know, we would go to an ancient Near East text and we would note, oh, they use different names for God, just like the Bible does, right? Or they have doublets, different the same story it looks like being told from different perspectives or different ways. And on through the list. And you begin to realize, okay, hold on a second. Maybe this theory isn't nearly as concrete as they like to make it out to be. So that is one. A better understanding of the ancient Near East text helps to erode the perspective as well. What was the last one? Okay, describe that for us. Right.
So it didn't make sense to have those two juxtaposed.
Yep.
So you had the issue of, well, how is this even possible?
Yep. Yeah, way to summarize it, right? They have this perspective. They to use my favorite phrase I use all the time, they want to have their cake and eat it too, right? They want to say the redactor left all these trails and all these marks when he stitched these texts together, and yet he did it in a masterful way, right? And if you just look at it from a basic perspective, you can't have both of those at the same time. John Barton, we said last time, notes, we cannot argue both that the Pentateuch is so full of inconsistencies that it must be highly composite and that it is so consistent and well integrated that the redactor must have had masterly touch with his source materials. You can't have both at the same time, right? You can't say that it's so inconsistent that it's highly composite and broken down, and yet it's so consistent and well integrated that the redactor must have had a masterly touch with his source materials. You just can't hold both of those at the same time. So we noted those were some of the problems that sort of led to the downfall of the documentary hypothesis. So with that, I just want to carry this idea on. So we're going to talk now about, real quick, and we'll have a little bit of repeat here, but I want to say the demise of the documentary hypothesis, and we'll just note a few things that led to it, just like we kind of talked about here. And then I want to step into, and I want to blaze through this tonight, so I hope you guys have your thinking caps on. We've done some warm-up. I want to discuss pretty much all the other major approaches to the interpretation of the Pentateuch and biblical interpretation. And I just kind of want to blaze through them and touch on each of them so that you guys can get an idea of the sorts of perspectives that people come at the Bible from. Okay? I don't want to do a big in-depth study of each one. We've covered the major one, right? So after we discuss this, I just want to start going through and talking about some of the different perspectives. So first, again, the emphasis of the literary quality of Scripture. Literary quality of Scripture. As scholars began studying the Scriptures themselves more and more, they began to see that it really is a masterful work, right? They started to study it from a literary perspective. You can see up until now, they're not very literary about it. Literary being, what's the text saying, right? Up until now, JEDP didn't really care what the text was saying. As long as they could identify which source it came from, that was the whole discussion, right? Let's figure out which source it came from and figure out how the text came together. They wanted to understand how it came together, not necessarily what it said, right? Well, there started to be a little more interest, and we'll get to this in a little bit, but there started to be a little more interest in the literary text. What is the text actually saying? And once that came about, people began to realize, actually, the Bible is quite a masterpiece. It's a literary work of genius. Just a few things. We'll get into this at a later date, but they started looking at the flood story, for example, and they noted a very particular chiastic structure. Okay, I don't want to go into all this. We'll discuss chiasm and stuff later, but needless to say, a chiasm is a very structured and well-thought-out way of telling a story. And they noted, wait a second, the flood has a very intricate chiastic structure possibly here. So that's something they noted, and that's not something you just randomly stitch together, right? It has to be well thought out and well constructed. So basically where JEDP saw a lot of division, right? J over here, P over here, E over there. The literary approach began to see a lot of unity within the text. It began to see that this text is very unified and organized. And it kind of began to come at the text from the exact opposite perspective of the documentary hypothesis. It saw unity where the JEDP perspective saw division. Okay, so that's the first one here, the literary quality. Another demise of it is these guys called the maximalists, and we'll get into the minimalists and the maximalists here in a second. We'll note the maximalists first. These guys came along, the maximalists, and their perspective was that largely the Bible fits the historical context. Okay, the maximalists basically said the Bible fits the historical context. Remember our division brought about by the Enlightenment? The Bible can't be saying true things about history because it's a theological text, etc. The maximalists began to argue the opposite. They said, hold on a second, the Bible actually fits the historical context of what we're talking about here. Rather than rewriting history, as the JEDP perspective did, they began to say, no, let's actually look at the history from the biblical perspective and see if it fits. And their argument was, actually, it does. At this point, archaeology began to back up the Bible. Okay, archaeological finds began to back up the Bible in some places. I can't spell archaeology. And so that's where these maximalists came into play, right? They were basically asserting that, hold on, the Bible does fit the historical context. So this eroded away at JEDP, right? Because JEDP, again, took the opposite perspective. Well, the minimalists came along too. The minimalists also eroded away at JEDP. Anyone have a guess at what the minimalists' approach was? We've defined the maximalists. We know what they thought. What did the minimalists think, you guys?
The other way around.
They're the exact opposite. They basically viewed the Pentateuch as ideological fiction. Okay? The Pentateuch is ideological fiction. And they argued that none of the history in the Bible is reality, right? Biblical history is false. How does this erode at JEDP? How do you think that, because it seems to be a similar perspective, no? How do you think this idea, the minimalists, how do you think they would actually be tearing down JEDP rather than building it up? Right, exactly. That's exactly it. They were kind of coming from a similar mindset of all this stuff is false, but they didn't buy into the whole documentary hypothesis at all. The whole four-source theory and perspective, they just threw right out the window. In fact, the main thing about the minimalists is they argued for a much, much later date of the Pentateuch than both the maximalists and those who adhered to the documentary hypothesis. They thought Genesis fits more in around the time of Jesus than it does in any sort of second, you know, century BC context or, you know, anything like that. They really thought that the Pentateuch was finalized somewhere around, you know, 300 BC or something like that. That was their perspective. And so these minimalists, even though they're very critical of the scriptures and don't seem to be doing it any favors, completely threw the whole source theory that the documentary hypothesis had developed, they threw it right out the window and they came at it with their own perspective as well. I don't know if I have a time period on them. Yep. Yep, this came about, I'm showing early 20th century right here. So, yeah, the early 20th century, you've got critical scholars coming along, and that's when the maximalists and the minimalists started to fight over these things.
What was their view of the Septuagint?
Sure. Yeah. I would assume that their perspective would just be that the Septuagint was a translation of a text that came about 50 or 100 years earlier, rather than thousands, right? Yeah, exactly. And their whole argument is that the Pentateuch doesn't fit a second century millennium, you know, context at all, right? Second millennium BC context at all. It doesn't even fit with the Pentateuch. That was their perspective. And they put that forth pretty heavily. So it's very, very interesting to see that even though they had a similar mindset as the documentary hypothesis people, they came to a very different conclusion and it ended up eroding at JEDP. Right, right. Again, we can see the foundation of all of this is they start with a bad supposition, right? And of course, when you start with a bad supposition, you have very little chance of arriving at the proper conclusion. So,
were there other Jewish writings available, other Hebrew writings available for them to look at?
I'm sure there were at the time. I don't think to the extent that we have, of course. But at the time, yeah, I'm sure there were some writings that they could look at. And honestly, I don't know if they would date them before what they saw as the Pentateuch or after. I really don't know how they approached all of that. But basically their whole perspective was they wanted to look to archaeology and the social sciences for the history of Israel, right? The Old Testament narratives were of little value to them because they were fabrications. So they wanted to look at archaeology and all those things to come to their conclusions.
Archaeology was really important at that period of time.
Yep.
So they didn't feel any of that backed up.
Exactly, that was their perspective. You know, our archaeology, it's one of those things where they like to put forward this idea that archaeology is an exact science, but that data has to be interpreted too. You know what I mean? And there are different perspectives on, you know, which group is represented in which archaeological sense. You know, we'll get to things in for example, the Exodus, right? Where dating when the Exodus was written depends on your views of archaeology in some ways, shapes, and forms. So that information does have to be interpreted also, and they just chose to interpret it in such a way that, it didn't back up any of the biblical data. So they believed that the final form of Genesis, Genesis itself, final in its final form, 300 BC. To just see how wild of a perspective it was. 300 BC for the final form of Genesis to be reached. Okay. And then finally, some early 20th century critical scholars, actually. So these guys are critical. They're not doing any favors to the Bible, right? But some of these critical scholars came along, and they began to argue that there existed a kernel of authentic historical tradition in the early history accounts. So they kind of took a midway point between the maximalists and the minimalists, right? They basically said, kernel of historical truth. Maximalists said all of it, or a large portion of it, historically true. Minimalists said none of it. And these guys, these early 20th century scholars, said some of it. There's a kernel of historical truth in some of that. But you can see how all of this breaks down JEDP, right? Just absolutely tears away at the foundation. A couple guys, Gerhard von Rad was one of these guys that promoted this perspective. Martin Noth also promoted this perspective. So I don't know if you've heard of those guys. You may have not. But those are a couple guys who began to promote this idea. Your maximalists are W.F. Albright, E.A. Spicer, and C.H. Gordon. Okay, if you want those names, I can give them to you, and you can do a little more research on them. But those maximalist guys came along, these guys came along, and started to erode away at JEDP. So you have all these other approaches coming along, and JEDP kind of falls to pieces. Now I want to shift gears, and let's just talk about general approaches to biblical interpretation, okay? And again, particularly in our Pentateuchal context. So you've got two categories, okay? Two major categories of approaches to biblical interpretation. The first one I want to cover is the shorter one. It's called diachronic, okay? Diachronic. A diachronic approach to the interpretation of the text, okay? Anyone want to hazard a guess? Nope. Good guess. I'll give it to you. Diachronic basically emphasized the historical development of the text, okay? Emphasized the historical development of the text. So the diachronic approach emphasize the historical development of the text. These views, all of these perspectives, want to emphasize and look into the historical stages whereby the text came together. Okay, so JEDP is an example of this. Okay, they want to look at how the text developed over time. How did it come together? How did it finally come into its full form? Okay, the first subcategory under the diachronic approach is called form criticism. Okay, form criticism. The guy who spearheaded this, I like his name, Hermann Gunkel. I don't know if you've heard of Gunkel at all. Hermann Gunkel, okay. Hermann Gunkel. And the idea behind form criticism is to look or at or identify a basic literary type or genre, okay? To look at a particular genre and then to look at all of the texts that have that similar genre, okay? So what's a genre? Does anyone know? Yeah, a category, a literary category, right? So a poem, might be its own category, right? Or you might have history, you know, or narrative. All of these are different genres of literary types or books. And basically what Gunkel wanted to do is he wanted to go through the Pentateuch and break down the Pentateuch into its different genres. So he might look at all of the genealogies, okay? And he might look at every single genealogy that he can find in the Pentateuch and break them down and start to compare them to one another. And he wants to, and he also included the other ancient Near East texts as well, right? He didn't afford the Bible any special privileges. He wanted to grab all of the different genealogies he could find for all of these different areas. And these similar types of passages he wanted to view together. And at that point, then he wanted to discuss what was the life situation at the time this was composed. Okay, what was the oral history or the tradition that was going on at the time? You can see he's really concerned, again, with this diachronic approach. He wants to know how the thing came together. He doesn't care about what the genealogy is saying so much as how did they get to this point where they composed all these names in a row? Why would they do this? You know, that's what he was interested in. So, for example, if you read him, he's got commentaries out there, right? If you read him, he is horrible in Genesis because Genesis is narrative, right? And it's telling stories, okay? He's actually quite good in, say, the Psalms because those are certain types or a certain genre of information. He can't follow a story so much as compare what's going on at the time when this was composed, etc. So you read him in the Psalms and, oh, he actually might have some interesting insights, but you read him in other areas and, no, it's not so good. So you can see kind of the perspective he was coming at it from. Any questions here on Gunkel? Okay, so he basically stressed the oral origin of the genre, okay? Of a particular genre. Okay, so that's form criticism, all right? Another diachronic approach is called traditions criticism, okay? Traditions criticism. Traditions criticism. Anyone want to hazard a guess as to what these guys were focused on? So think about it. Good, good. But I want more detail than that. Think about it. These guys are coming from a diachronic perspective, right?
Diachronic means across time, not just two.
Right, not two, right? So they're coming from a diachronic perspective, and they're also focused on tradition. So what do you think they care about? How are they interpreting your Bible? Yes. Exactly. They worked from the assumption that as history moves along and tradition grows, then layers will be added to those existing traditions. And then you could later, if you were keen enough, separate out the layers and try to figure out, oh, when did they come up with this tradition and throw that in there, right? And when did they insert this into there, etc. So they were interested in looking at kind of the flow through history and how these layers of tradition got added to a culture or a group of people, you know, obviously here, particularly the Israelites. And they're particularly interested in who shaped these traditions, right? Who shaped these traditions? So they want to peel apart the traditions out of the scriptures, and they want to figure out who shaped them that way. Who inserted these traditions in here? Okay, and so you'll have them come along, and they'll say something about... For example, the priests, okay, the priests had possibly shaped or layered this particular tradition, right? Or then they'll come along and they'll say the prophets or the wise men added this tradition into the fold, you know, and then they'll maybe grab something out of the law and, you know, attribute that to another group, etc. And so they kind of boil the text down and they try to think about how it developed and came together through all of these cultural traditions and how they influenced the culture at the time. And they're also interested particularly in the geographical setting, too. Interested in geography as well. And obviously how it pertains to their perspective on the traditions. Any questions here? Okay, so those are a couple diachronic approaches that I wanted to touch on, okay? Let's go now to the next group. So diachronic approaches are what? What are they worried about? The historical development of the text, okay? That's contrasted with synchronic approaches, okay? Synchronic approaches. Synchronic approaches are interested in or emphasize the final form of the text with little concern for how the text reached its final form. Okay? They care about what the text is, right? They care about going there and saying, all right, this is what is written here for me to look into. I don't care how it got this way. I just care what it's saying. Okay? Those are the synchronic approaches. Synchronic approaches emphasize the final form of the text.
These are not opposing views. These are just, I mean, because you would want to work with both of these.
Yeah, from a biblical interpretation point of view, both are important information, right? But you'll see down through history, these guys who come in with a critical perspective always have a particular emphasis that they're focused on. And they do so almost always to the exclusion of the other perspective, right? So that they'll be real worried about how the text came together, where we would say, yeah, that could be helpful information. They're like, no, that's the only thing that's important, right? And they don't care one whit for their synchronic brethren, right? They don't care at all. They think they're misguided and focusing on the wrong thing. And the same thing happens going the other direction, right? But these guys emphasize the final form of the text, and really, they don't care to the exclusion of how it came together. Now, again, both are important. Which one do you think is more important to us as Christians, though?
Synchronic.
Absolutely synchronic, right? We want to know what God is saying to us, not necessarily how the book itself came together. Now, don't get me wrong. Those are good and interesting studies, right? It's good to know who authored certain books of your Bible and to be able to discuss those things. But the synchronic approach is much more helpful for us given our presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God, right? We come at it with a synchronic perspective mostly. Again, both are helpful and important, but this one's obviously more important to us. Again, they really don't care about how the text came together. They're interested ultimately in the final form of the text. And this falls under what I described earlier as a literary category, right? They're literary focused. Rather than traditionally or historically focused, it is a literary focus. Okay, so that's just a little side note. It's a literary focus on the text. Basically, the Enlightenment separated out a literary approach, right? They didn't want to focus on the literary final form of the text, and it started to come back in. There was a presidential address in 1969 by James Muhlenberg, and basically he called on scholars at that time period to go beyond the analysis of small little units that were representative of the diachronic approach, right? And he said, basically, let's look more at the final form of the text, okay? Let's get back to the final form of the text. He said, let's avoid form criticism, Gunkel's form criticism. Let's get rid of that. It's not helpful. That was his whole point. This isn't helpful for us. It's not actually doing anything to help us. And basically, he said, let's get back to the literary focus on the text at the time period, okay?
This is a question.
Sure.
What was their goal when they started out? Any of these approaches?
I honestly don't know. And kind of like I was saying these last couple times, it baffles me that they would spend so much of, make a career out of speculating where these different forms came from or different things like that, right? That just blows my mind. I don't understand why someone would spend their entire life on that sort of...
That is academia.
Yeah, there you go. And so, honestly, I don't know the goal with it to start. I think, we boiled this down last time, right? Ultimately, the spiritual goal of all of it is that if I can deny that the Bible is the Word of God, then I don't have to submit to His authoritative rule in my life, right? But the proposed academic goal, I don't know what it was. I don't know how they sort of justified this endeavor. I really don't. Go ahead, Rod. Yeah, that's pretty apt description.
The pursuit of learning for that sake, and yet nobody really wants to know an absolute truth that might confront them spiritually.
Yeah, yeah.
So they lose themselves, and as Mike said, the academic pursuit of stuff.
Yep.
And academia today is just a massive computer culture.
Yep. 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 Yeah, no, I think that's, I think there's definitely a lot of truth in that. They love the depth that they're getting into, right? And they think they're discovering truths, right? But it's all for naught. What purpose does it actually serve? Who does it benefit? Nobody, right? And that's ultimately what the literary criticism came along and said. You know, we have these more conservative perspectives coming along and saying, hold on, for all your guys' theories, what good has it done you, right? What good has this done the people of God, the church, anybody, really, in a further understanding of this book? Nothing. Why don't we take a literary approach now and focus on that? And that's kind of started to develop at this time. So, I think it's a good development. I think it's a good development. Getting back to what does the text say, right? Jumping into the literary perspective rather than wasting all this time arguing about how the text came about. So let's jump into some of these. One of the first synchronic approaches that I want to focus on is called rhetorical criticism. Okay? Rhetorical criticism. Anyone have a guess what these guys worried about? Yeah. Exactly. So to boil it down in simple words is they're more concerned about how something is said rather than what is said. Okay? So it's still a literary approach. They're interested in the words that are there, right? But they're more interested in how it's being said rather than what is being said.
Is that another way of saying style, or is that the
idea? Yes. No, style is a big piece of it, right? So they'll maybe, for example... They'll maybe, for example, go to one of the Psalms, okay? And they'll ask the question, why is this psalm an acrostic, okay? So you'll go to one of the Psalms. I don't know if you've heard maybe on some of the Psalms. Each stanza starts with one letter of the Hebrew alphabet, right? Not all of them are written this way, but some of them are. And so you'll go through and it's like, oh, you know, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there will be a stanza, and then the second letter, and there will be a stanza. They're interested in that sort of stuff, right? They'll start asking, why did they do it this way? Why did they make a stanza for each letter of the alphabet? They don't care what the stanzas are saying so much as, why did they construct it this way? And that is sort of what they focused on, okay? So that's rhetorical criticism. They're interested in how something is said, how it was put together, style, if you will, rather than what was said. Okay, so that's those guys. Next is canonical criticism. C- canonical criticism. Any ideas here? Canonical criticism. You're close. You're kind of on the right track. They're interested in the canonical form or the final form of the text, right? But they are more interested in how that text functioned in the community in which it was finalized. Okay? So how did the text function in its community? How did the final text function in its community? Right? So they'll go, second millennium BC, Israelites. What did the Pentateuch mean to them? Right? That's kind of what they're worried about. How did this text function inside of its community? They didn't care how we got to that text so much as we're at the second millennium BC, they have the Pentateuch, what did they do with it? How was this interesting to them at all? What purpose did it serve? And they're particularly interested in the theology of the text. Right? What does this text tell its people about their God? Right? And what do they do with that information? Interested in the theology of the text. And something that's fascinating about the canonical criticism is now, in a strange turn of events, we have critical scholars who are interested in discussing theology, which they haven't wanted to do for hundreds of years, right? Now we get back around to the point where critical scholars want to talk about theology. A guy who's good on this, his name is Brevard Childs. Okay, Brevard Childs was big on this canonical criticism. And if you read him, he actually has some interesting insights because he's talking theology the whole time. Now, he may not believe that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, for example, because he comes at it from a critical perspective, but he does realize that the Pentateuch functioned in a certain way inside of its community to the Israelites, and he's interested in how that theology informed their lives. What did it do for them? How did they use it? So, although Moses may not be the historical author, he might say, well, he was the canonical author, or for the Israelites, he was the author. He may not believe it himself, right? He may not think that Moses actually wrote it, but the Israelites sure did. And if the Israelites sure did, then I'm going to read it with the perspective that Moses actually wrote it, because that's how they viewed it, right? And he wanted to know how they developed their theology from the text. You can see how this more and more closely approaches an actual biblical perspective and interpretation of the text, right? They're kind of slowly getting there over time. So he can be really good on that. Interested in the theology of the text. The next perspective is called structuralism. And the reason I'm trying to blaze through these, there's a bunch of these, and I think it's helpful to kind of know roughly where they're coming from, but I don't want to spend, you know, three lectures talking about each of these different perspectives, right? They're all across the board, and we just want to kind of touch and skim over each of these. Structuralism, okay? Basically, structuralism came about from linguistics, okay? Origins in linguistics. Yeah. Linguistics of the language in which it was written, right? So linguistics, structuralism came about because of linguistics. What does linguistics focus on? The study of human speech. The study of human speech, okay? Good.
The units, nature, structure, and modification of language.
Exactly. Particularly focused on language, right? Words that have come along, right? Language and words, how they've come about. A word that is helpful in this area is etymology, right? Etymology, the study of how words came about. And we'll look into certain words and say, oh, well, that word that we use nowadays, gay, didn't doesn't mean what it means today. It used to just mean happy, right? Not anymore. And so etymology kind of goes to what are the roots of these words, right? Which languages did they come from? How did they develop, etc.? And so that's kind of where structuralism came from. So how does this fit into an interpretive theory? Well, they basically viewed, it's almost this idea that the words of the Bible contain a sort of code in them, okay? There's sort of a code wrapped up in the words of the Bible. And this code is based upon the etymology of the words that have come along. If you can figure out where the words came from, right? And if you can figure out how those developed, structuralism basically says the key to understanding the text comes from understanding the individual signs or words that make up the text, right? The words are made up of letters, right? And where did the letters come from? And they just kind of want to develop this idea that don't necessarily read the sentence for a literary unit, but rather let's break it down into these very small pieces and figure out where the words came from, and then maybe that will give us some insight into how the text developed. Okay, so that's their perspective, really focused on words. I don't know if you've heard of different Bible code things. It kind of comes from this sort of perspective, right? So you'll get guys, they'll go to Genesis and they'll walk through a genealogy and they'll count every second name in the genealogy, right? And then every second name, they'll go to the third letter of every second name. And then they'll walk through and every second name, the third letter, spells Jesus. And they'll say, look, here we see in the Old Testament a picture or a perspective. It's insight, right? I don't know if you've heard these sort of things before, but they're out there and they're prominent. And really, it goes against everything about interpreting what the original author intended, right? It's breaking it down into these, it's like a puzzle that they're trying to solve, right? And honestly, I think it's not quite helpful. To put it bluntly, a tremendous waste of time. So, if
there may be some authentication involved. For instance, if you went through the entire Old Testament, Pentateuch backwards and counted every 50th letter in Hebrew,
right,
and it spelled out Torah.
Right.
For instance, every 50th letter, T-O-R-A-H.
Right.
If it did this consistently,
yeah,
you might say, that's an interesting document if you could produce something like that,
yeah,
in its entirety.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean anything.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly. And that's a lot of these, right? I'm like, why? How helpful is this really, you know? Go ahead, J.D. There you go. There are secret investment. There are secret investment opportunities in every fifth letter of the genealogies or something. And you know, I there you go. Yeah. And I will say, I heard a very well-meaning teacher go through a kind of a neat thing like this one time. And his whole point, the value of it to him, is he just wanted to say, look how neat your Bible is. That was his perspective, right? And I guess there was a good-natured and good-hearted perspective on that. But again, I just don't think it's really helpful. Yeah, my Bible's neat, but what does it tell me about me and how I relate to my God, right? That's what's important about my Bible, not the fact that it's really neat and contains little secret messages that are clever, right? That doesn't help anybody. So very, very interesting approach there. Again, I want to move on quickly. Next are reader response approaches. Reader response approaches. You hear that, and if you're anything like me, you go, oh man, this can't be good. Reader response approaches. Basically, reader response approaches say that the reader is sharing in the act of literary communication. Okay? The reader shares in the act. of literary communication. So in a sense, when a text is written down, it's not quite done yet because it hasn't been read yet. When somebody finally reads it and interprets it, then the text for that individual is complete and finished because they have participated in the literary communication by reading it and interpreting it, right? So you actually have this three-part group that all work together to provide meaning, okay? Meaning for a text, meaning is found and bound up in a three-part group. The author, the text itself, and of course, who's the third party?
The reader.
The reader. Right.
Differently.
Yep.
And the drawback to that idea is that the artist tries to communicate.
Yep.
Wants to communicate.
Yep.
And has a specific communication in mind.
Yep.
And, I mean, you're just throwing it open to any.
Right. Yeah, carried out to a logical extreme. It boils down to the author can't authoritatively communicate anything. Because it is the reader, it is in the reader in whom the interpretation and meaning of the text resides, right? The text doesn't mean anything in and of itself, and the author, he can intend to communicate whatever he wants, but until the reader reads and interprets it for himself, it's not done, right? So it's not like the author and the text just make up the meaning of the text together. No, the reader comes along and interprets it as he sees fit, and whatever he comes up with, that is the meaning of the text. It's bound up in him. So, you know of these, you've heard of these things. You ready? You've heard of Marxist interpretations of the scriptures, feminist interpretations of the scriptures, gay and lesbian interpretations of the scriptures. And you sit and wonder, how does this movement even exist? How do you have a feminist interpretation of the scripture or a gay and lesbian interpretation of the scripture? That used to blow my mind. I don't even understand how you can read the Bible and somehow put some sort of, you know, gay or lesbian twist on it and somehow think that this is valid or anything like that. But it's because they come at it from this reader response perspective where they are participating in the meaning of the text. And the text will mean for them whatever they find in it to mean, right?
This is the ultimate subjective interpretation.
Exactly.
You come to the Bible searching for a validation of your particular twist.
Exactly.
And you go to these Bible studies, which I sit in the circle, and I'll read a verse, and then you say, what is the verse?
Exactly.
It's like a Rorschach test.
I don't, what is that?
Ink blots.
Yeah. Right.
Or the person who's looking at it is really ignorant.
Right.
So.
Yeah. And it boils down to a methodological pluralism, right? It just boils down to there isn't one meaning to a story. There are many meanings to a story. And it can mean for you whatever you read it to mean, right? And it can mean for somebody else whatever they read it to mean. A story doesn't just have one meaning. A text doesn't just have one meaning. It has many meanings. Go find the meaning of it for yourself, you know? And the idea is, I don't know, you've heard cliches like this before. There's no wrong answer, right? There's no wrong answer to interpreting the text. You've heard those sorts of things before. That's why I like mathematics, because yes, there are wrong answers. And in fact, there's only one right answer, right? Usually, at least. So anyway, that's this perspective, right? They come at it with me as the reader, I want to participate in this story, right? And the meaning for me will come out to be different. In some approaches, again, the reader determines the meaning of the text. So it's a problem. Okay. Deconstructionism. We've heard of this. Deconstructionism. Yeah, we talked about it last time. I want to boil it down and actually define it this time. I'm actually going to write this guy's name because deconstructionism is an important movement nowadays. And I can't pronounce it. Jacques Derrida. Okay? Jacques Derrida. And I know I botched it, but that there it is. Jacques Derrida. And this is kind of complex. How can I boil it down? This perspective, on a fundamental level, questions the relationship between the author, or we'll call them the signifier here, and then the sign itself. Okay? So the one who's trying to communicate, and then the words that are actually communicated. They say that there's a disconnect there or a break there. Okay? They question that relationship. The one who's trying to communicate, we'll call him the author, in biblical texts, God, right? The one who's trying to communicate, and that which is being communicated, or the signs, the words that are spoken, they question the relationship there and whether or not those words can actually mean what the author intended them to mean. Basically, the idea is language ever sufficient to convey all of my intention? Okay, I'm trying to tell somebody something and communicate something to them. Is language as a tool ever completely sufficient to get across what I'm trying to say? Have you ever had a situation where you're trying to tell somebody something and you know the right word, but you can't get it out, right? You're like, there's a word that would go perfectly in this sentence and I can't remember, and you'll fumble through and you'll try to use synonyms, right, to try and describe what you're meaning, you know? And if you had the perfect word, your meaning would be perfectly clear, right? Well, basically, this approach says that there never is a perfect word to communicate everything you're trying to say. I can't communicate all of it because language itself as a tool is insufficient to communicate my full meaning. Okay? Does that make sense? So they question that relationship. And basically what happens is they deny that the absolute signifier or the absolute author, such as God in the Bible, is able to ground the meaning of the text in his intentions, right? So deny the absolute author, and again, the language is signifier, but I'll use author because I think it's simpler. Signifier. The absolute author or signifier, they deny that they can ground the meaning of the text. The text isn't actually grounded in any sort of full meaning. Okay, you ready? Because nobody can ground the meaning of the text then, right? Words are insufficient to ground the meaning of the text. Therefore, the text has no meaning, okay? Whereas in the reader response, at least, they said there is a meaning, but the reader determines it. The deconstructionist movement says the text literally doesn't have a meaning, okay? Words can't convey enough meaning for the text to have a meaning, so the text has no meaning at all. Exactly. Do they live their lives this way? No, they do not. But because the text has no meaning, the only thing left to do is play with the text, right? That's all that's really left to do. And only thing left is to play with the text.
And playing with it,
playing with the meaning out of it. Yeah. Out of a text that has no meaning,
yeah.
Right? Exactly. So they'll bounce around and do different ideas like that. It's somewhat strange. Okay. That's most everything. And you can see kind of a movement. There are other little ones, but these are kind of all the big ones. Okay. You can kind of see a movement from a modernist perspective, on the text to a more postmodernist perspective on the text, right? You can kind of see how these ideas informed and developed in the different literary approaches, okay?
Is suicide rate higher in people who are deconstructionists than in the general population?
I do not know. I have no clue about that data. Oh, man. So, what I want to do next time then, we've kind of summed up a lot of the different, we've talked about the diachronic approaches, right? Talked about the synchronic. What I want to talk about next time is we'll discuss a little bit about some of the issues with certain synchronic approaches, right? And then I want to start moving away from all these critical guys into us, right? How do we want to read the text, okay? Given all this craziness that's out there, right? How should we be approaching it? So I want to kind of move from, I want to talk about some dangers of some of these synchronic approaches, where maybe they're helpful, and then where maybe they can be dangerous. And I want to talk about some of the important perspectives that we should have coming to the scriptures. And then ideally next time, I want to talk about how should we properly read the Pentateuch, okay? So before we start getting into it ourselves, let's talk about how to interpret it. What's the right way to interpret the Bible, rather than having all of these weird ways that people potentially interpret the Bible? Let's get on the same page about how we should be interpreting our Bible. And then after that, I want to get into Genesis. So that's roughly where we're going. That's roughly where we're going. Any questions, comments, or concerns on this? Yes, you still have no homework because we're not jumping into the text yet. But next time, depending on how long it takes us to go through proper biblical interpretation, I may assign homework next time. Mm-hmm.